Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, these verses cap off the life of Ahab and the reign of Ahab. He's been reigning as king in Israel since 1 Kings 16, at the very end of that chapter. Gone through much with respect to conflict with the Word of God, with Elijah. You have the events of Mount Carmel preceding this, the events of Naboth and his vineyard preceding this. And now we come here to Ahab. Filled yet again with more pride, filled once again with a denial of the Word of God. He does not want to listen. He has set himself upon a course, and he will make that course come to an end. This is his second to last encounter with the Word of God, and he loses. But this isn't just about Ahab dying. You have to remember, boys and girls, that every time you read about the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah, you're reading something about Jesus Christ. He's being proclaimed, he's being written about, or as in the case of Ahab, especially, this is everything that Jesus Christ is not. Because Christ is a perfect king. Christ is a king not only because he's perfect and divine and full of God's glory, but also because King Jesus would never rule his people without justice and righteousness. And Ahab consistently ruled without justice and without righteousness, ruling only to his own agenda, to the will of man, not the will of God. Ahab followed Baal, followed idols, married Jezebel, allowed things to go on in the kingdom that should never have gone on. Even when Naboth died, he gets the report from Jezebel, and unlike any other king, does not inquire about how he died. Because Jezebel doesn't tell him how he died. He doesn't inquire as to what happened at all. Instead, he just goes and he possesses the vineyard, we're told in the text. But not just in terms of perfection. There's something else as well. When Ahab dies, it means he will no longer reign as king. And when Ahab dies, it brings peace to Israel. Not because his death secures their peace, but because Ahab was the source of Israel's misery. And when he dies, a part of their misery dies as well. We're told that here in verse 17. Then I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Anybody else without a master would be in dire straits, but not so the Israelites. Let each return to his house in peace. Jesus Christ, when he died, he died to secure your peace, to take your shame and misery. And his death isn't the end of the story for Jesus, but it is followed by his glorious resurrection. And that means Jesus Christ will always reign as your king. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves this morning in the text. We start rather abruptly in verse 24. After this prophecy, after Micaiah has been found and spoken, he gives them this word from the Lord. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, goes near Micaiah and he strikes him on the cheek. He slaps him in the face. Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go for me to speak to you? Ahab and his prophets and all the people that are gathered here, they're gathered with Jehoshaphat at the gate of Samaria, this public war council. All these people gathered here, their hearts are so dead, they're no longer struck by the word of the Lord. Do they even realize what they've just heard? Ahab, if you go to war, you're going to die. If you come back in peace, I have not spoken. But that's not their response. They don't listen to Micaiah. They do all they can all the more to shut the word of the Lord away. Bring him back to jail. Take him to Ammon, the governor, and Joash, the king's son. Feed him meager rations. And thus says the king, until I come back in peace. It's still the word of Ahab against the word of God. And then note that critical issue that Zedekiah raises. How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? Zedekiah still claims to speak for God, and he is insinuating that Micaiah does not. In previous verses, Zedekiah had made horns of iron for himself in verse 11, and he says, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And Zedekiah is alluding to Deuteronomy 33, verse 17, in which Moses is prophesying that the true king of Israel would destroy or gore the nations. Well, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. He's not talking about Ahab. But Zedekiah removes those verses from their context in Deuteronomy, and rather than applying it to Messiah to come, he insinuates that it is about Ahab, that Ahab is the true king of Israel. You see how biblical Zedekiah's preaching had been. He's quoting Scripture. He's using Scripture. And he's entirely misapplying it because he has entirely missed the context. But this is the advice that Ahab runs with. Well, how do you know a false prophet from a true one? That's one of the questions in this text. Deuteronomy 13 verse 2 says that if a prophet tells the people to go after other gods, he's a false prophet. Well, that's pretty simple and somewhat specific. Deuteronomy 18:22 is a little more precise. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Well, Micaiah answers this question as well in verse 22. Rather, in verse 25. Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. In other words, wait and see. And Micaiah is saying to Zedekiah, you're going to go from room to room to room to room to hide. Because that's what happens when a king dies. All of his servants also get a target on their head. And the new king that comes up, we read at the end of the text in verse 40, Ahaziah became king in place of his father. Ahaziah might not like Zedekiah. So he might put him to death. He may hunt him down. He may put a price on Zedekiah's head. And Zedekiah then will be left with no other recourse but to hide in order to spare his life. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to go into an inner chamber somewhere and he's going to hide. And if he catches wind that they may have found his location, he's going to run to another inner chamber and he's going to hide there. And that's the way he's going to spend the rest of his days. Hiding for fear that Micaiah's word might yet come to pass. So that's basically the test. If you want to know a true prophet from a false prophet, wait and see. Because the word of God always comes to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, it wasn't the word of God. It's a slow test, or it can be, but it is an accurate one. It's a very accurate one, very precise. Well, Ahab boasts triumph and a peaceful return in verse 29, and they decide to go to war. John's disciples came to Jesus with a very similar question. It was different because it was Jesus. It was more, are you the Messiah to come? But it was also, are you a true prophet? Luke 7, verse 20, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And then Jesus answers in verse 22, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. In effect, Jesus is saying, you have waited, but now you see. You have heard all the prophecies of the Messiah to come, the true Son of God, the true Son of David, and now you see. And what do you see? And he quotes Scripture, especially the last verse, the last part of it. The poor have good news preached to them. That's right out of Isaiah 61. Jesus is the true King. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And all of this evidence around you tells you that. You have waited so long, Israel. So long, the people of God, you have waited. And now you see. Now fulfillment is here. But for these people here, that message of wait and see strikes fear into their hearts. That's why they put Micaiah away. He gets struck on the cheek. They humiliate him further. Here are some meager rations for you to eat. And thus says the king, you're going to eat those until I come back in peace. They shut out the word. If Ahab doesn't want to listen to God's word anymore, the best way to do it is to put the word bearer in prison. And we know Ahab is afraid of the word. Because in verse 30, he disguises himself in war. All of you who have ever waited for the results of a serious medical test, you know that the worst part of it is waiting. You have your test, and waiting for the results is always the worst part. That's the part where fear can set in. That's the part where the uncertainty of what's going to happen in the future can grip your heart and your soul. And if you're not careful, it can overtake you. Wait and see. It strikes fear in the hearts of these people. That's why Micaiah says what he does at the end, just before he's taken away. It's a public event, remember, and there are all people gathered around. And he says, "Hear, all you peoples. Repent now or wait for judgment to come." Because this word is true and it is going to come to pass. It's the same word that we continue to preach to the world. It's the same word we continue to preach to each other. Repent. Because judgment is coming. Christ is going to return. There is a day of reckoning. Come to faith. Believe in Christ. Be saved. In the next verses 29 through 38, we get fulfillment of this word. It comes quicker than many other prophecies in the Bible. Not instantly, but quickly. Ahab proudly marches on with Jehoshaphat on to Ramoth-Gilead after all the warnings. Don't go or you're going to die. Stop believing in Baal. He is not the true God of Israel. Repent now. This is not going to go well with you. And he goes anyway. Because Ahab has refused to be a true shepherd and a true king of Israel. He has failed to follow the Lord exclusively. He hates the word. He denies the word. He defies the word. Almost as if to say to the Lord, "Yeah, I heard what you said, but I'm going to go do it anyway, and I dare you to fulfill it." Ahab is the spitting image of the natural man of Romans 1 and all of his wickedness. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But, interestingly, and I think quite funny as well, he takes precautions. Just in case Micaiah was actually saying the truth, I'm going to disguise myself. So he goes to Jehoshaphat, he has this little council. He says, You dress up like a king, wear your robes. I'm going to dress up like a common soldier. Maybe he doesn't tell Jehoshaphat why he says that. We know why he says that, because he fought alongside Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, for 3 years. They fought against Shalmaneser III, the king of Assyria. So he knows Ben-Hadad's war strategy very well. He reads him like a book, actually. He knows that Ben-Hadad's strategy in this conflict is going to be to tell the captains of his chariots not to fight with any of the regular soldiers, but only to go after the king of Israel. Because Ben-Hadad knows, in his strategy, you kill the king, you'll completely disband the entire army. They will be leaderless. And they will be floundering, and they'll run, and they'll scatter. It's like cutting the head off of a snake. The body just writhes and wriggles without any direction, without any course, without any action. So you go and you kill the king. So Ahab takes these precautions. As much as he would deny or defy the word, he still realizes that he needs to do this. But his cleverly devised ruse is actually unraveled by God's providence. If you look at verses 31 through 33, it's all planning and scheming. Ben-Hadad is there. This is my idea. This is what we're going to do. They even find the king. And they think it's the king of Israel, but Jehoshaphat cries out. And they realize that's not Ahab. They back off. All of this planning and the scheming and the plotting. But you take those three verses and you contrast them to verses 34 and 35. And you see how good are the plans of man. A certain man, he's not named, he's not special. A certain man drew a bow at random, non-discriminately. He was aiming at the group of Israelite soldiers, but not specifically at any target. He was just trying to hit a soldier. And who does he strike? The king of Israel. The one who had decided instead of putting a target on himself, he put it on Jehoshaphat and he'd try to disguise himself. So we know after this battle is over, it wasn't Ben-Hadad's war strategy. It wasn't Ahab's well-plotted disguise that caused any of this. It's the divine work of God. This is fulfillment of God's word. If you go to war, you will not come back in peace. You know the word of God is a sharp-edged sword, two-edged sword, piercing between bone. Well, it also pierces between armor, somewhere in the abdomen. When this soldier, this random soldier, drew his bow back at random and fired and killed Ahab, king of Israel. Indeed, these verses do stress the fulfillment of God's word. We have three prophecies that are fulfilled here when Ahab dies. 1 Kings 20, verse 42. Because you have let go out of your hand the man who I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. That was a prophecy about Ben-Hadad, because rather than killing him in war, Ahab made a covenant, a treaty with him. 1 Kings 21, verse 19. This is after the incident with Naboth and his vineyard. In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood outside the city. And then 22, verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Ahab is dead. The soldiers are scattering home. They're returning to their homes in peace. And Ahab, the source of Israel's misery, has been killed. The dogs lick up the blood after his chariot has been washed out, and even the prostitutes wash themselves in it. What a terrible commentary on a life. On someone so cold, so hard-hearted, so angry at the Lord. What Ahab could not avoid and hide from, what the king of Syria could not achieve, the Lord brings to pass in exactly the way in which he had spoken. Ahab has been warring against the word of God since chapter 17. And now finally here, near the end of chapter 22, he loses that battle. You know, we have six chapters on Ahab. Six chapters about his life. There are only two other kings in Israel's history that get more narrative than Ahab. David and Solomon. And at the end of all of those six chapters and all of this narrative on Ahab's life, we get the writer of 1 Kings' stock and trade summary in verses 39 and 40. Are not the other things that he did recorded in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? We might be tempted this morning to view those verses as we often read them. A historical summary. Simply a way to transition from the old king into the new regime. But these two verses are as much living word of God as the words that Elijah or Micaiah spoke. And the writer of 1 Kings, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, has taken space here, especially in verse 39, to tell us, well, to tell us precisely what he hasn't told us. You want to know about the ivory palace? Do you want to know about the cities that Ahab built? Well, you won't find them here. You will not read about them here. Why is that, that we don't read about it here? Because it doesn't matter. Jesus said in Matthew 7:26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The man who builds his house on the sand is the man who's not even thinking about the future. What if the rains come? My house will withstand it. I'm not so concerned about that. That's how Ahab lived. Judgment is coming. I'm not so concerned about that. I want to build my ivory palace. I want to build my cities. No, those things don't matter. What matters are the last six chapters. How Ahab has dealt with the word of God. How Ahab has handled the prophets of God. How Ahab has acted as king. Allowing the sheep of his fold to be fending off the wolves for themselves. He's a spineless shepherd. And he is not the true king of Israel. He cannot be. Christ, the true king of Israel, is not spineless, would never leave his own sheep to fend off the wolves. He is always there for your protection. He is always watching over you, ruling with justice and with righteousness, with his graciousness and mercy. Knowing you, loving you, being compassionate with you, teaching you his law in a merciful way, calling you to repentance because he desires that you would have life in him.
But Ahab is not at all that kind of a king.
Now, if you look at the outline I've printed for you in the bulletin, I've called this third point the foolishness of God's word. It's a bit of a strange way to put it, but the point there is the foolishness of God's word is that it values the things that we typically see as being mundane, while it completely disregards the things that we tend to think are significant. Didn't Ahab view the cities, the ivory palace, as being very important? But God does not prize those things. God wanted Ahab to be a faithful king in Israel. Not to build cities, not to build a name for himself, not to make political alliances and try to secure the economic situation of the nation. We had the privilege of witnessing many graduations about 2 months ago in Orange City. It'd be a month ago here, I suppose, for you, for your graduations. And graduations, of course, are such a great time, much rejoicing. A lot of reflection as well on Christian living and Christian perseverance and Christian education. And we were reminded by the speaker at the graduation at our high school that a more proper term for graduation is commencement, beginning. Because you're starting something. And his challenge to the students and to all of us there was a good challenge. It was a question. What are you beginning? And there's a tradition in Northwest Iowa, when you have a high school graduation, that people will rent out buildings or parts of churches, and sometimes they do it with their friends. And they're there, and you go there, and it's a party, it's a celebration for them. And their families are there, and they serve food, and you talk, and you fellowship. But they also put up these displays, sort of like poster boards. And these displays are of all different kinds. Sometimes they've got pictures, or they lay out the trophies and things like that they've earned, the awards that they've earned in school. So I was reflecting on that challenge, what are you beginning, as I'm going around visiting with the members of our church that have graduated. And I'm looking at their displays and getting to know them a little bit better, but also looking around at the displays of their classmates. Because those displays tell you something very important about what those people value. And what are you beginning and what you value are very closely related. Just look at verse 39 of our text. The rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house, all the cities, are they not written? Those are the things that Ahab valued, but he is beginning eternity. And he is beginning eternity on the basis of what he values. I have titled this sermon, Ahab's Second to Last Encounter with the Word of the Lord. It's his second to last because he has one more encounter with the Word of God coming on the day of judgment when he stands before the face of Jesus Christ and answers. And what should Ahab say? Lord, Lord, did I not build that ivory palace in your name? Lord, Lord, did I not build those cities in your name? Lord, Lord, was I not king of Israel in your name? Well, you know Matthew 7. You know how Jesus responds to that. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because what matters on the day of judgment is not whether or not you know Jesus, but whether or not Jesus knows you. And what matters on the day of judgment is not what you have done for Jesus, but what Jesus has done for you. These verses are here to leave us in tatters, to call us to repent. To repent for valuing too highly the things of this world far more often than we ought to. And to repent for undervaluing the things that are worthy of valuing even more often. For disregarding the things of God. As much as it was a joy to walk around those graduation parties afterward and see the displays that had pictures of family and friends and church events and to talk to these students, and they were talking about the blessings of Christ in their life and how God had worked in them and for them. It was also disheartening to see many of those displays with pictures only of the student, with trophies scattering, littering the place. And if you didn't know better, you would look at that and you wouldn't even know that that kid went to a Christian school. Because he was promoting himself, or she was promoting herself, not Christ. Let us repent then, brothers and sisters, of not valuing the things of God as highly as we ought to. Our triune God and worshiping Him alone. Faith in Christ, not in anything else. The fellowship of believers, your families, your work, the things that you're doing for God, and dedicate your life to that. If there is anything in your life that is not projecting you forward or leading you onward to glory, that is your destination, then it doesn't belong in your life. Because if it's not a help onward to increase your anticipation and eagerness for heaven, then it will become a hindrance. It'll become a snare. It'll become something that traps you in this world. And Christ has come to overcome the world. Christ has come to bring you out of it. Because you are the church. You are the people of God. This is not where you belong. Heaven is where you belong. So ask yourself this morning, is the kind of summation of Ahab's life something you'd like to see on your tombstone someday? Oh, all the things that he did. But they're not written here. You read about them somewhere else. Or would you rather devote your life then to saying, what do I value? What am I beginning? Or to put the two ideas together, what are the things in my life building up to? Is it leading you on to Christ? Amen.